Thank you, Sam. Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to start with a text there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 28. It's good to be here today. We've had a good period of Bible study and worship, and for a few moments we want to direct our attention to the Word of God and consider what it teaches us about the way that we ought to live to be pleasing to God. There is little question that baptism is something that is an important part of what being a Christian is about. The Christian faith teaches baptism. The Bible, and in fact the gospel, teaches the necessity of baptism. And that might be something that some would question, but I offer to you two passages that I think demonstrate this clearly. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to begin with, reads, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In a parallel text, look over in Mark chapter 16 with me. And I want you to notice here in a similar way, Jesus has just described that disciples are made by baptism and teaching. And I want us to notice here in the parallel account in Mark chapter 16, begin in verse 15, the Holy Spirit leads Mark to write, "So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven." Actually, let's look at this. Verse 15 says, "And he said to them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." It's very clear from these two passages that baptism is something that is essential. Baptism is something that is necessary. But there's a question I think that is important for us to ask as we think about this that I want us to consider for a few moments this morning. And that is, certainly we would all agree that baptism is something that is important, but what could we say are requirements of Bible baptism? Now that may seem like kind of a strange question, but I want us to notice some things, and as we work through what we can clearly identify as some requirements of Bible baptism, I think we'll come to see that there are those perhaps that have questioned this, or there are those that perhaps have not accepted some of these things that the Bible teaches as a requirement. Let's start with a fundamental. Bible baptism is something that must be with water. Now, I say that because are you aware of the fact that the Bible teaches several different things that are referred to in connection with baptism? For example, over in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, there John the Baptist will be talking, and we understand that John the Baptist practiced a baptism, but he actually foreshadows the one who would come after him, speaking of Jesus, and he describes the fact that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. I think that's a way of describing the Holy Spirit revealing the gospel, and it is a way of describing judgment that would come to those that would reject that. Over in chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, Jesus, as the mother of James and John, asks if they can have positions of honor. He questions whether or not they can go and accept the baptism that he will be baptized with. And in the context, it's clear he's talking about a baptism of suffering. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul is making a number of points about how those in the Old Testament that had been given information and should have been obedient to the Lord, they often weren't. And he makes an interesting statement by saying that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, are any of those the kind of baptism that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 28 or in Mark chapter 16? I don't believe so. But I'd like you to notice with me, when we are looking at those things that clearly point to the type of baptism that Jesus commanded in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Let's notice some things in which we see a connection with water. Go to Acts chapter 8 and let's look at verses 36 through 39. Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 39. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version. If you read from the Old King James or the New King James, you'll see similar wording. There's a little bit of a difference that you'll see in verse 37, but that's not really pertinent to our discussion this morning. But let's notice what we do see about this subject of baptism. Start in verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, this is Philip, one of the seven that was chosen in Jerusalem, and he is teaching this Ethiopian nobleman that he has encountered on this desert road. And I want you to notice here, it says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch, notice, went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, we're going to touch on in just a moment some things that become very clear by describing this as enough water that they go down into it and come up out of it. But it's clearly water, isn't it? This is not a baptism of suffering. This is not a baptism of fire. It's not that kind of thing. Look a couple of chapters over in Acts chapter 10. And you'll remember that in Acts chapter 10 and 11, we have the account of the first Gentiles that are converted to Christ. And as we see these visions that are given to this man by the name of Cornelius, that vision that's given to Peter, that he is to go to him. At the very end of the chapter, I want us to notice verse 47 and 48. What is this man going to experience as it pertains to baptism? And what does it teach us about what is required for baptism? Notice as he has been teaching him, Peter, that is, and the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius as a demonstration that it is acceptable to teach and to convert Gentiles. Verse 47, Peter picks up talking here and says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized, notice, in the name of the Lord. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later too. Then they ask him to stay a few days. So requirement number one is we're talking about something that must be with water. Now, do you remember when we looked in Acts chapter 8, we noticed that Philip and the Ethiopian nobleman are described as having gone down into the water and coming up out of the water. Now, we could talk a little bit about the very meaning of the word baptism and the fact that it's really not something that in most of our translations is really translated. It is what they call transliterated. It is brought out of Greek into English. Baptisma is the Greek word, and we just have changed that to baptism. But the word itself means immersion. But I want you to notice, if you'd look with me in Romans chapter 6, there is something that is said about what baptism represents or portrays that I think we must recognize. And you may say, well, isn't this obvious? Doesn't everyone believe that baptism is immersion? Well, historically, no. There have been those that have said, well, you can, if it's inconvenient to be immersed, you can pour some water or you can sprinkle some water. And yet I want you to notice in Romans chapter 6, there is a figure that is painted here, a comparison, a likeness that's painted that would be lost if we're talking about a pouring or a sprinkling. Begin with me in verse 3 of Romans chapter 6. Speaking to those who are in Christ, who have already been baptized, it says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now notice this. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, How is it that we can be united or planted together in the likeness of his death? Well, if in fact in baptism, as we are immersed in that water, it portrays a burial and portrays a resurrection. Let's look at another thing that is clearly something that's a requirement of baptism. Do you remember one of the texts that we started with in Mark chapter 16? Verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Now, I want you to think with me about that. If it is necessary that one believe if they are to be baptized, then could we be talking about baptism upon someone that is incapable of even understanding who Jesus was or incapable of believing in Jesus? Now, that tells us something, doesn't it? Are we talking about something in which a baby ought to be baptized? No. Not only does Scripture not teach that a baby is guilty of sin and therefore in need of baptism for remission of sins, we have no example of that, but we see this prerequisite, he who believes and is baptized. I suppose that that would also address those who maybe they're not a baby, but maybe they just did not come to the point at which their mind can mature and their mind can have belief in that way. So again, I think we'd be talking about those in a condition of innocence. But clearly, being capable of belief is a requirement of Bible baptism. Go up in Acts chapter 2, and I want us to notice something as well. In Acts chapter 2, there are a couple of things that Scripture will also connect with accepting Jesus and following Jesus. And I would submit to you that given what we'll see in two passages I'd like us to look at, we can say that Bible baptism requires these things as a prerequisite. They need to precede baptism. In Acts chapter 2, let's look in verse 37, and you'll remember that in Acts chapter 2, this is on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This is after his ascension back into heaven. And he had told his apostles that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. And they begin to teach, and they can actually teach in languages they hadn't studied. They are speaking in tongues through this miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter stands up, and Peter gives a message about Jesus as the Messiah. And when they come to recognize that, let's pick up in verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Notice that's the question, and that's essentially what we're trying to ask this morning and to answer by looking at what the Bible teaches about this subject of baptism. What shall we do? Notice Peter's answer, verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now think with me about the wording there. Here is he's taught them about the fact that they had crucified the Messiah. The very first thing that he addresses that they need to do is they need to repent. Now repentance is a change of mind, but Scripture, as it talks about repentance, it will often connect it with bearing fruit worthy of repentance or doing works that are worthy of repentance. So in repentance, we change our mind about our past behavior. We change our mind about how we once viewed Jesus, and we commit ourselves to no longer act in that manner. But look over in Matthew chapter 10, and I want you to notice something else that is connected with this. Matthew chapter 10. Now, in the text that I read to you from the New King James Version in Acts chapter 8 a few moments ago, we have an example of the Ethiopian eunuch offering a confession. Now, one of the reasons that I mentioned that some of your translations will have an issue with verse 37 is not all of the manuscripts have that. So what I'd like us to do is to look at a passage that clearly teaches this principle, and I want us to think about that as it pertains to what is a requirement of Bible baptism. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, while we can ask questions about Acts chapter 8, verse 37, we see here very clearly the command that we are to confess Christ. We could look at other passages in which, for example, there's descriptions of Christians that made the good confession before many witnesses. I think it becomes clear that Bible baptism is something that not only is preceded by repentance, but, you know, think about it. We mentioned a few moments ago that baptism that is Bible baptism must be for one capable of belief. And we could have perhaps added another number here to say that it must be preceded by belief in the fact that Mark 16 says, he who believes and is baptized. Now, if you really believe in something, will you keep quiet about it? I think here we see from Matthew chapter 10 that a willingness to courageously own what we believe is involved in true belief. Well, let's look at another thing. And we notice this in some passages that we've looked at already. For example, when we looked at Cornelius, we'll see that he was described as being baptized in the name of the Lord. Look with me over in Acts chapter 19. And I want us to notice a situation that takes place there. Now, we often look at it in connection with discussions about the baptism of John. We mentioned that earlier, that John was baptizing people. Well, was the baptism of John exactly the same thing as the baptism of Jesus? I would say they both involved immersion, but they had a different purpose. And that becomes very clear here. And we're going to notice that. But I'm actually taking us to this text because I want us to notice something that is said about their baptism. Now, yes, it will compare and contrast with John's baptism, but let's just notice it. Let's read the first five verses. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Now I want you to notice here, this is an opportunity for teaching and clarification. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus." Now think with me about that. If we've already seen that baptism into Christ is something in which it portrays a burial, Christ had not yet died, had he? So John's baptism, while yes, it was immersion, it wasn't symbolic of a burial with Christ and a resurrection with Christ. So here we see John's baptism pointed to. It was a baptism of repentance. It was preparatory for it. Now I want you to notice, though, verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, one of the reasons that John's baptism, we can't just say, well, it's exactly the same thing. Nor could we just say, well, you've been immersed, so it's all right. Well, one was full repentance, preparing for the Messiah. The other was, notice, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there have been some debates over the years about, well, what do we understand about this? And there have been those, Oneness Pentecostals, for example, that have argued that it has to be that you say in the name of Jesus. Well, you know, we started with a text in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And you'll remember there as it describes making disciples. It describes baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, is that a separate type of baptism? No, they are both talking about the same type of baptism. And some have said, well, you know, is this some kind of formula? Now, I don't know that I would say that, but I'll tell you what I do when I'm involved in a baptism. I will generally say, I baptize you into Christ, or I baptize you in the name of Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know that we have to understand this in the sense that, well, if those words weren't said, but the purpose was the same, it's an invalid baptism. But I'll tell you, the best way that we can communicate what we mean by the purpose and what we mean by being baptized in the name of Jesus is to say what Matthew chapter 28 says and to say what Acts chapter 19 verse says. It is baptism in the name of Jesus. You're not baptized in the name of Buddha. You're not baptized into the name of Muhammad or something else like those in Acts chapter 19. You're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now let's think about something else. We looked earlier in Acts chapter 2. And you'll remember the wording in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When those on the day of Pentecost said, "What shall we do?" And you remember what Peter said. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." And you remember that it specifically refers to this as for the remission of sins. Now, it might be surprising to some who have not been exposed to it that in the same way that I mentioned that there are those that don't practice baptism by immersion, do you know that there are those that don't teach and don't believe that baptism has anything to do with remission of sins? Now, I have a hard time understanding why people would say that. Are we saying it's some kind of magic water? Are we saying that it's the only thing? Well, I appreciate the text that Ben read for us earlier, because there, as it talks about baptism saving, it mentions through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. So it's what Christ did that gives the power to faith, to confession, to repentance, or to baptism. But I want us to notice, if Peter on the day of Pentecost says it's for the remission of sins, then if I'm baptized for some other purpose, if I'm baptized, say, to, you know, there are those that will say, well, you know, you are baptized to become a member of this denomination or a member of this congregation. Look at me over in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And let's notice how clearly, when the apostle Paul was converted to Christ, what Ananias, the disciple that came and taught him, says to him that makes it very clear, Bible baptism requires that it is for the remission of sins. You remember that Paul on the road to Damascus, or Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, was blinded, goes into the city, waits, and Ananias comes and teaches him. And when he teaches him, verse 16 picks up and says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Again, not magic water. It's not something in which this is an act that merits forgiveness of sins. Remember, Romans chapter 6, we're buried with Him. We're raised with Him. It is something that spiritually demonstrates this union with Christ in His death and His resurrection. Now, that being the case, can't we then understand that it is connected with and it is a requirement that is necessary for remission of sins? Well, just a couple more, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Now, we've noticed already, haven't we, that baptism, it's not just a matter of getting wet for any reason. In Acts chapter 19 that we looked at, you remember those that had received John's baptism, they weren't just told, well, you've been dunked, so that's good enough. No, they needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They needed to be baptized for the right reason, for the right purpose. Look at me, if you would, over in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I'd like us to look in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, which doesn't offer a different purpose than any of the texts that we've looked at so far. And we've seen that one is baptized into Christ, is baptized, and they're buried with Christ. They rise with Christ. We've seen that it is something for the remission of sins. But again, I think our world struggles so much with thinking, well, And it's largely, I think, tied to a view that would say, well, salvation's by faith alone. The Bible never teaches that. The Bible teaches salvation by faith. But we've also seen that the Bible teaches salvation by confession. I need to confess Christ. We've also seen that the Bible teaches salvation by repentance. I need to repent of my sin. I want you to notice what Galatians chapter 3 does. It's human beings that try to divide these things apart and wrestle with all these ideas. The Holy Spirit, in the words of Scripture, doesn't know such confusion. It works these things together. And I'd like us to notice how faith and baptism go hand in hand, as we see in Galatians 3, and notice what it describes that this does. Read with me, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't end the book there. It doesn't end the idea there. In fact, then the very next verse begins with a for. So it's kind of connecting it to the previous thought. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I'm not baptized to join some human denomination. I'm not baptized because, well, that's what everybody's doing. I'm not baptized because I've been pressured into being baptized. I am baptized in order to put on Christ. So a requirement of Bible baptism is that it must be for the right reason. The last thing that I want to look at with you is one that has been kind of a struggle, I think, for folks throughout the centuries. And that is when we're talking about one that we have taught, how much can they really know? At what point do they really need to be before they can be baptized? There have been a lot of extremes in the world. There have been those that have actually compelled people that didn't even know anything about Jesus. They forced them into some type of baptism. And most would agree, I think, that's not Bible baptism. That's not what we see described in Scripture. On the other extreme, you've had those that would say, all right, well, you need to go through this rigorous teaching. And the term catechism is sometimes used, in which here's the things you've got to learn. And we won't even think about letting you obey the gospel. We won't even think about baptizing you until you've checked all of these boxes. Well, Saul of Tarsus didn't go through a catechism to accomplish that. Now let's think about this. What is a requirement of Bible baptism as it pertains to understanding? Now we've seen it needs to be for remission of sins. We've seen it needs to be for the reason of putting on Christ. We've seen that it needs to be these things by which one is buried with Christ. Now, I would not for a moment say one has to understand all of the deep theological issues connected with baptism, but I would say this, that one needs to understand what is going on. And I'd like to look at a couple of passages that I think illustrate this in general. And there are two passages that really don't have anything in the world to do directly with baptism. Look, go with me over to Ephesians chapter 6, first of all. Ephesians chapter 6. And you may say, Brother Pope, why are you looking at passages that don't have anything to do with baptism to make a point about baptism? Well, bear with me. We're going to look quickly at these two because they make very similar points, but they bring out some nuance. Paul is writing in both of these epistles, and he's writing to bondservants. And listen to what he says. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Notice this. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now, kind of plug those ideas into your mind and look over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Very similar context. And let's notice slightly different wording there, but we get the same point. Bond servants Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, once again, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And notice this, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now think with me about this. Again, he's talking about bondservants, but the point that's being made is you genuinely serve your master as if you were serving the Lord. And here in Colossians, it even ends that by saying, whatever you do, do it heartily. Now let's ask the question, whether we're talking about baptism or we're talking about acts of worship, can I do something heartily if I don't really understand what the significance of it is or what I'm doing? You know, we observed the Lord's Supper a few moments ago. Is God going to be pleased with one who worships Him if he doesn't understand that these things represent the death and the body of Christ, but, you know, he just eats a little bread, drinks a little juice? Is that worship to God? Is that going to be acceptable? I think most of us would say, no, that's not acceptable. Is not the same thing true when we're talking about baptism? Now, as we think about these things, there are perhaps other ideas that we could look at, but I hope that in our brief survey, this has helped us to think, what is involved in this important act of love and obedience and worship to God? What is involved in this this act by which we, as we noticed in Galatians, put on Christ? And I hope that we'll think about these things. It may be that there's some here this morning that have never put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. They have not confessed Jesus before men, repenting of sin that separates you from God, and you've not been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If so, I hope that what we talked about this morning might urge you and motivate you to do so. All things are ready and prepared. We can help you. Won't you come? While we stand and sing.